Jesus is all of this and so, so much more according to Scripture. He is everything to us today. We're back into our series today for session number three, basically, Roots, our third week, and I encourage you to follow along. You can follow along in your Bibles or on your devices. You can look at what we're doing today via our church app or also online at uversion.com. About Jesus, I want to read something to you. Perhaps you've heard before, but it is one of the best descriptions that I've ever come across of Jesus Christ. It has been estimated that of all the people who have ever lived since the dawn of civilization, there have been about 60 billion people that have walked this planet Earth. Of those 60 billion people who have walked planet Earth, only a handful have made any real lasting impression, have actually changed the world. And in that handful of people, there is one who stands head and shoulders above all of the others, and his name is Jesus. More attention has been given to him. More devotion has been given to him. More criticism has been given to him. More adoration has been given to him. More opposition has been given to this one person than all of the others. Every recorded word that he said has been more sifted, more analyzed, scrutinized, debated than all of the historians and the philosophers and the scientists put together. He was here more than 2,000 years ago, and yet today there is never one minute on this earth that millions are not studying what he said. Here's one person who lived a minuscule, tiny little 2 millenniums ago, and yet his birth divides centuries, A.D. and B.C., before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. He never wrote a book that we know of, and yet library after library could be filled with the volumes, the multiplied millions of volumes that have been written about the Lord Jesus. He never painted a picture, as far as we know, and yet the world's greatest art, the world's greatest dramas, the world's greatest music, the world's greatest literature has Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as its source. Jesus never raised an army, as far as we know, yet multiplied millions have died for him. He never traveled very far from his birthplace, and yet his testimony has gone around the world many times over. He only had a handful of little followers that followed him there in his ministry, and yet today millions of the world's population names his name, the largest such grouping on earth today, Jesus of Nazareth. A ministry of only 3 short years, public ministry, and yet here we are 2,000 years later still learning about this man. He had no formal education. He did not attend the university or seminary, and yet thousands of universities and seminaries, colleges and schools are built in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As we continue our study today of our core beliefs here at First Free Will Baptist Church, we become those who are listening to this Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity. The existence of Jesus is not something that can be seriously doubted. Roman and Greek and Jewish historians all confirm the life and in some cases the death of Jesus Christ. Yet their testimony does not go far enough in stating who Jesus is. That's what we want to look about today. That's the subject matter of our sermon today. So look with me, if you will, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, capitalized, Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the true darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus. Now, we've clearly stated our beliefs about Jesus and our core beliefs that you would find on our church website. I encourage you to look there sometime. You can actually go there today on your devices, and you can follow along. Here's what it says. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, co-equal with the Father, and became God in human form. The second tenet. We believe that the virgin-born Son of God died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, and is coming again. Thirdly, we believe he is both fully God and fully man. Next, we believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead as prophesied. And finally today, we believe in the literal return of Christ as promised. Jesus is unique. Any way that you want to look at Jesus today, he is unique. There are none like him. There will never be any other like Jesus. There is nothing with which we can compare him. And that really makes the study of Christ very difficult. But as we study Jesus, we can begin by breaking it down into three areas, and that's how we'll do this today. I want to break this down into his divinity, his humanity, and then his purpose. So let's look at his divinity first. As I mentioned a minute ago, let me read those tenets that deal with his divinity. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, co-equal with the Father, and became God in human form. And furthermore, in a succinct form, we said we believe he is fully God. Jesus is God. He is not like God. He is not a God. He is not with God. He is not similar to God today. Jesus is God. According to our scripture we read a minute ago, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the divinity of Christ is one of the most often attacked doctrines of the Word of God. And it was even so in Jesus' day, as you can imagine, as he still walked the earth. Critics will say instead that he was just a good man, perhaps. He went about doing good deeds in his day, and he did. And he was to be followed in that day, but some would say he's not worthy to be worshipped because he was just a good man in his time. Some would go as far as to say that Jesus was a great man. He was willing to die even for his beliefs and convictions of the day. And so in that form, he was a great man. Some would say he was a man before his time, and that's what got him in trouble. Well, these things may be true in themselves, but it is not all that we believe about Jesus Christ. All of those explanations fall seriously short of who Jesus really is. He is not just a man, whether good or great or otherwise. He is God, according to the Scriptures. That means that all that is true of God, as we have studied in the last 2 weeks, is true about Jesus as well. The last few weeks, I warned you, it was a bit academic and it was heavy. Some of you came walking out with bleary eyes the last few weeks. Those that are prone to academics in the building came walking out and thought it was the greatest message we'd ever preached, you know. I get that there's different types of messages. All that we said in the last few weeks about God as a whole is true about Jesus today. That means that all that is true about God as a whole and about God the Father as in Jesus as the second member of the Trinity, it all is co-equal. So let's look at the evidence about these things then. First of all, let's look at the evidence for his divinity. Let's look at the names that are ascribed to Jesus straight from our passage and other places in the Bible. First of all, he's called God. Simply, he's called God. In the verse we just looked at a moment ago, John 1:1, the apostle clearly says that the Word, capitalized, another title for Jesus we find in Scripture, is God. And then we notice that Jesus himself, on top of being called God in the Scriptures, also called himself the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. Over in John chapter 5, here's what the Scripture says. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the Jewish leaders immediately recognized what Jesus was saying here when he said he was the Son of God. It was, in that day, equal with the Father. And Jesus was calling himself the Son of God. And he would say it later on in the book of John as well, John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Now, for me, one of the best examples is found after the resurrection of Jesus. When Thomas first encountered the resurrected Christ, what did he say in John chapter 20? He said this, "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" There is a pure exclamation that Jesus is God. Now, it took to that point for Thomas to finally realize this was so. But even the doubting Thomas exclaimed, "Jesus was God." Thomas clearly believed that Jesus was both the Lord, whom he had followed for the last 3 years, and he was God come in the flesh. And when he makes this declaration, Jesus doesn't contradict him in Scripture. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't rebuke him. And the reason he didn't rebuke him is because he is God. Not only the names given to him, but I see Jesus' attributes. This is evidence further that Jesus is God. Let's look at who Jesus was and his attributes. Did Jesus exist before he was born? That's the person that we know as Jesus, but did Jesus exist before he was born? I would say, yes, he did. Micah chapter 5 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So this one that was to come in prophecy already existed as God before this time. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Well, we know, you look further in that story, he got quite in trouble for making that statement. But we see also that Jesus is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Are you recognizing some of these attributes that I mentioned last week when we talked about God the Father? And the reason you do recognize these things is because they are true of Jesus as well. In addition, we can point to Scripture that shows that Jesus is omniscient, as we mentioned, and also omnipresent. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Jesus said. We also see, as we did about God the Father, he is immutable. He cannot change. He will not change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Again, as we look at these attributes of Jesus, they follow suit as they did with the first member of the Trinity, God the Father. So if these things are only true of God, if these are attributes that only God can have, it only follows that we have to understand that Jesus himself is God. But let's look at his activities as well. We've seen his attributes, but let's go one step further. Jesus does things that only God can do. And this is a further evidence about who he is in his activities. He creates, according to the Scripture, John 1:3, in our passage we started off with, our text verses, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He was there in creation when it was all done. He took part in the creation. He was the instrumental cause, the divine agent, so theology would say, of all creation. Creation occurred at the will of the Father and at the will of the Son and at the will of the Holy Spirit. That's how creation took place. But we also see that he sustains. Not only did he create, but he continues to sustain. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, I guess this would, you know, we would take the example of an atom, A-T-O-M, to understand this. The positive forces that exist. The protons, the neutrons, the electrons, the way that life is put together and how for some reason it stays together is because that's how Jesus, how God created things. He continues to sustain so that things will not just come apart again. He sustains all that there is, but also he raises the dead. Now, during his ministry, we know of three people whom Jesus raised from the dead, the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and then Lazarus, which is probably the most popular story in Scripture. And in the case of Lazarus, he had actually been dead for 4 days. So, you know, however you look at the other two events in the Scripture, whether you would even argue that they were not truly dead, you really cannot argue about Lazarus, okay? There was no doubt he was dead. Three different people he raised from the dead, and we would say this today, only God could do such. Only God could do such. These are the activities of Jesus Christ. He creates, he sustains, he raises the dead, but also this, he forgives sin. Now, this is where the rub came in Jesus' time during his ministry. When he started talking about forgiving sin to those around us, and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, heard him making these claims of forgiving sin, they knew only God could do this. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus forgives the sins of a man that was sick with the palsy. And the scribes and the Pharisees immediately protest in their minds that only God had the power to do this. And this is a clear display, as he planned, of his divinity. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man," notice what he called himself, "the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Jesus not only read their thoughts, which was another indication that he was God, but he proved his ability to forgive sins by also healing the man's physical infirmity. On top of what he had just done, he just looked to the physical side of things as further evidence. And the man who had been carried to Jesus by his friends because he couldn't walk, he gets up, takes up his bed, and he walks home, the Bible says, praising God. All sin is against God, according to Scripture. All sin is against God. Therefore, it follows that only God can forgive that sin. Do you see that simple point? If all sin is against God, and only God can forgive sin, and Jesus forgave sin, then Jesus is God. These are all evidences. These are the things that only God can do. These are the things that prove his divinity. Now, I want to look secondly at his humanity then, because we understand the divinity side. Let's look at his humanity. Another tenet I mentioned about our beliefs here is that we believe Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Not only do we believe that Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, co-equal and coexistent with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, we believe that he became man, a man, and he was fully man. Now, this is what theologians call the incarnation. You've heard the word before. The infinite, eternal God taking on the nature of his own creation, becoming a man. Now, the best description is probably found in Philippians chapter 2. And here's what the Bible says in verses 5 to 8. "Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, there's his deity, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, physically, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's how God became man. Paul says that Jesus emptied himself. What a beautiful word picture there. He veiled his natural glory for a moment. That which he has existed, the form that he had taken in existence in all eternity past, he veiled and became a man. He willingly renounced some of the privileges of being a member of the Trinity. By being in the presence of the Father, he renounced that. Independent authority, as it was now under the authority of those over him on this earth. I mean, the free exercise of his divine attributes were placed in check as he came to this earth in some ways. I don't suppose we'll ever understand what Jesus did by becoming a man. He took on human nature, created by the Holy Spirit within the womb of a young Jewish virgin named Mary. Now, why was the virgin birth necessary? Why was it crucial that Mary be a virgin when Jesus was conceived and born? Why is it vital that Jesus did not have a biological father? Could Jesus have been incarnate without the intervention of the Holy Spirit? Well, one reason for Jesus' virgin birth is that it identified him as the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, prophesied that a virgin would be with child. One for whom pregnancy should be impossible would become pregnant. Ever since that prophecy, the Jews had looked for that particular sign to take place. Well, God uses miracles to validate his messengers, and certainly this virgin birth was powerful validation of what had happened with Jesus. And another reason for the virgin birth is that having a biological father would have annulled Jesus' deity. I think we all understand this. He could not have been the son of Joseph and the son of God at the same time. Every person born of man has inherited Adam's sin nature, right? And it was only as God that Jesus could be the perfect sacrifice for sin. So it was the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus in the womb of a virgin. Well, let's look at the evidences now for this side of things. A minute ago we looked at the evidences for Jesus' divinity. Let's look at the evidences for a moment of Jesus' humanity. First of all, he matured physically, socially, mentally, emotionally, just like other human beings. Luke chapter 2 says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now to us, that's hard to understand. How did Jesus actually learn if he had the mind of God? I don't really understand that. Another one of those things where I'm not sure our finite minds can wrap around how Jesus actually did develop as a human being if he existed in perfect form as God as well. But according to what we find in Scripture, he actually matured physically like anybody else, socially like anybody else, mentally like anybody else, emotionally like anybody else as man. He experienced these natural limitations of man, secondly. I mean, we have accounts that he hungered. He got hungry. He thirsted. He had fatigue. He got tired. Another thing is he experienced human emotions. We see Jesus in the Bible experiencing the same things that you and I experience. Joy and anger, compassion, love, and grief. All of these things gripped Jesus at different times in his life that are recorded in the Scripture. So he experienced human emotions. When Jesus comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus that we mentioned a minute ago, John wrote this, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. So we see that Jesus was tied into human emotions. Furthermore, he experienced temptation. This is one of the more interesting things as you try to study the life of Christ, how that Jesus experienced temptations. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that is a comfort to me to know that Jesus has experienced temptation in the way that we do, that he knows all about it. He understands how frail we are and what we face in this life. So when you consider the evidences from the Bible, and then you add these things to the historical records confirming his existence, which has been confirmed, the humanity of Jesus becomes a very well-established fact. Now, admittedly, there is a lot of things that are tough to understand. Although Jesus assumed this human nature, his divine nature remained unchanged. Human nature was somehow added to Jesus without adding or taking away from his divinity. Jesus alone became the God-man. Both natures united in him and him alone. One, a transformation that never happened prior to Jesus and will never happen again. The God-man. But I want to look at a third thing today. This is what we know about Jesus, what we believe about Jesus, who he was. But I want us to wrap this up today by discussing his purpose, okay? Jesus' purpose. And while we may accept both his humanity and his divinity today, we haven't really answered the most compelling question, okay? Why? Why did the one who was God become fully man? Why would one who is and has eternally been God choose to take on human nature? What was this all about? Why would he do so? Why must we learn about it and know about it today? What's the big deal? Well, here's the simple answer for you and for me today. The answer is us. U-S. The answer is us. The reason he became flesh, was virgin born, was so that he could die for us, for our sins, so that he could rise in triumph and eventually return for us, so that we can forever enjoy the relationship with God for which we have been created. That is the purpose of Jesus Christ, and here's this tenet that speaks to this fact. We believe that the virgin-born Son of God died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, and is coming again. Hebrews chapter 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's the reuniting of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brothers, sisters in Christ, that's us. He's speaking about those that are continuing to be worked on through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Now Jesus, God the Son, became man so he could do for us which we could not do for ourselves. He paid this price for our sins. How do we know that he did what he came to do then? How do we know that his sacrifice was sufficient to do what it claimed to do? Well, the proof is found in the empty tomb. This is the final piece of the puzzle. We believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead as prophesied. Jesus was raised bodily from the grave, we believe. Furthermore, he was felt, he was touched, he was seen by the disciples. And furthermore, in the scriptures, it was demonstrated by actual eating, that Jesus actually ate once he was raised from the grave. This was a bodily form of Jesus. His resurrection not only substantiates the claims that he made about himself, but his resurrection is our assurance today. It's our assurance that Jesus completed the work of atonement as the scriptures prophesied, and that God has accepted his payment on our behalf. And I'm so glad today we're not struggling against that. His payment was accepted according to scripture. It means that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, in his atoning work, in his atoning death, we are immediately forgiven and reconciled to God. That's how we have our relationship with God, through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. This is how we can enjoy a right standing before God today. The resurrection proves that our sins are forgiven forever and will never be brought up against us again. They're gone. And just as importantly, Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of hope for our resurrection one day. For us to follow suit, 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That leads us to the final tenet I'll mention today. We believe in the literal return of Christ as promised. Jesus Christ will return to earth in fulfillment of his promises and to fulfill the prophecies made about him. When is this going to happen? We don't have any more answers today than we've ever had. All we know is that the scriptures state it will happen. Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And since then, the hope of believers has been on the eastern sky, so we sing about. It's been the return of Jesus Christ to claim his church. And we look forward to this return of our King. We look forward to the establishment of this eternal kingdom that he talked about in Scripture. We still know it's true and we still hope for the same thing. Why? Well, the Bible teaches it. And Jesus himself promised it. And to doubt in his return is to doubt the veracity of both of these things. If Jesus was wrong about the second coming, how could we trust him about anything else that he said? So if we trust him about all other matters in the scripture, we need to trust Jesus when he mentioned that he's coming back again. The second coming of Christ is our hope. It's our confidence that God is in control of all things. I talked about sovereignty a few weeks ago. Our hope is wrapped in this same issue. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises to us. And in the meantime, Titus chapter 2 tells us that we are to be waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're still waiting on you, Jesus. We're still here. We're here today because we believe that one day you will come for us. And we, as saints that exist now, tie ourselves to the church of old, still hoping and waiting for Jesus to come back and to take us to a final destination. Ultimately, this second coming of Christ is the event when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And at that point, he defeats evil for good and to establish his reign of justice and peace as he promised. It's the final fulfillment of his purpose in existing at all on this earth as in human form. His purpose of redemption will then become complete. So let's boil this all down, okay? Simply put, here's what we believe about Jesus of Nazareth today. He was virgin born. He lived a virtuous life. He died a vicarious death for us. He was victoriously resurrected that we believe in. He will visibly return to claim his own. So what? So what? What then? The most critical question you will ever ask, who is Jesus Christ? You cannot afford to ignore him today. You have heard about him today. Your response to Jesus Christ today will directly influence your character and it will determine your eternal destiny. You may or may not have acted upon what you know about Jesus in the past, but today you have heard the word of God about Jesus Christ, and therefore you become obligated to answer the question today, what will you do about Jesus of Nazareth? Have you accepted Jesus who is God and Jesus who is man into your life as your personal Savior today? I can't sum it up any better than the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1. And I use this in closing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Dear Jesus, I have tried to honor you with this message today. I have done my best to describe you as the Scripture describes you. And I pray that I have done an adequate job to help folks understand who you are today and who you can be to them. Lord, in a room this size with this many people here, there are probably people here today that have never accepted you as their Savior and Lord. And Lord, today I pray they would be willing to answer that question. Are you going to accept him? Are you going to make him the Lord of your life? And Father, today I pray that you would have your way in their hearts. Maybe today there's some believers that have not in a long time thought about your deity and who you really are to them. Maybe today we just all need to say a prayer of forgiveness for forgetting all that you are. You are God, the God that has always been and existed. Help us to always keep you in the proper place in our minds and our hearts. Forgive us when our lives have not demonstrated that we believe you as God. I pray that we would take the challenge of Scripture and act upon it today. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, as we always do. Amen.